Father, we just give you so much thanks and praise for this beautiful day, for this great opportunity to learn from your word and also to have some fun together, do some things that are useful around this church. Father, thank you that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And so, Father, we pray that this morning we would be able to sharpen each other. And we thank you in Christ's name for your word. Amen. Thanks, Sam.
All right, in the middle of your tables, you might find an outline as well as a Bible. That'd be handy just so you can keep up with where I'm going. We're in Numbers chapter 25. As Andrew said, it's not a familiar part of the Bible, but come there now and I'll read to us from Numbers 25. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and their sister Cozbi, the daughter of the Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor." Well, I wonder what it was that shocked you as you read that passage then. I'm sure that most of us, when we read parts of the Bible like that in our personal Bible reading, we get shocked by verses like verse 7, if you see it there, where we read of Phinehas and his kind of aggressive aspirations to be an Olympic athlete in javelin. Or perhaps what shocked you was the boldness of that guy Zimri, and that the Israelite who gets killed in this passage, and his brazen act of bringing in a foreign woman right in front of all the people to sleep with. It's shocking stuff. And for some of us, it upsets our kind of modern sensibilities. We don't like to read of killings and horrible sin like this. But as we read the Old Testament, we find time and time again, this kind of stuff comes up. The Old Testament is full of shocking sin and violence. And maybe it's just me, but I feel sometimes as if there's a bit of a temptation to sweep a passage like this under the rug a little bit and to not deal with it because it's so shocking. We quietly ignore this passage and hope no one's going to ask about it, because it's a whole lot easier to spend our time working through Luke's gospel or reading one of Paul's letters rather than come face to face with a passage like this, read it and work out what it actually has to say to us. But this story's in the Bible, and so we need to deal with it. And so that's part of the reason that I've chosen to speak on Numbers 25 this morning, is simply that it's a tricky part of the Bible, and I think we need to look at it and try and understand it. But I've also chosen it because I actually think there's something for us to learn from this story of Phineas, and something for us to take away. Because in particular, the New Testament tells us that not only is all the Old Testament useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, but actually that this passage is actually referred to in the New Testament. So we're going to see how it's useful for us. So I'm going to pray and ask God to help me, especially as I try and work us through this part of the Bible this morning. Lord, please help me as I speak this morning, and help us as we seek to understand a difficult part of your word. Open our eyes, Father, and we pray that you'd speak to us and make us more like Christ this morning. Amen. Well, the story so far, if you've got your outline there, we're just near the top. The story so far, location. Where are the nation Israel as we pick up the story this morning? Well, as we pick up, we find out that Israel, in verse 1 there, are staying in a place called Shittim. It's an unfortunately named part of the Old Testament world. But it's not only unfortunately named, it's also right on the border of the Promised Land, in that Israel have been wandering around. They're on their way to take the land that God has promised to them in Canaan, and this is their very last stop. They're right opposite, just on the other side of the Jordan River. They're about to cross over the river and go in and have the Battle of Jericho, and this is their final stop. They're right outside. That's where this story is located. In terms of the book of Numbers, where are we up to? This passage that we're about to look at comes right after another famous story in Numbers, which is the story of a guy called Balaam. And Balaam was a guy who had a donkey, if you've ever read the story, and it's a story full of, again, quite wacky stuff, talking donkeys, angels, and more stuff. But the story of Balaam in Numbers is actually a great story for the Israelites. It's a good thing, because Balaam is actually not an Israelite prophet. He's a foreign prophet from Canaan, and the Canaanite king sees these Israelites approaching this big army, and so he calls on his prophet Balaam to come and curse these approaching conquerors, the Israelites. And far from being able to curse them, in fact, God causes his donkey to speak to him, and then Balaam is actually unable, every time he opens his mouth, he's unable to say anything negative. In fact, he can only say positive things about this approaching army, Israel. And he's forced to bless them rather than to curse them. And so we pick up this story, and Israel should actually be in quite good spirits. They're right on the edge of their land, and even their enemies are forced to bless them. They can't curse them, they have to bless them. And as we come to this passage, we feel like all the Israelites need to do is simply do what God says. Go into the land and obey God, and they'll be sure to take it. But in fact, as we pick up this passage, Israel, as we see, are not obeying their God. In fact, we see them at the start in terrible, shocking sin. Have a look at it with me in verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor. If anything should shock us this morning or upset our sensibilities, it should be this. It should be verse 1, that we've had a people here who've been brought by God right to the edge of the land by his goodness, and who've had a foreign prophet bless them. All they should be doing is obeying God and doing what God says, yet they are in sin. They are in terrible, wicked sin of sexual immorality and worshipping foreign gods. And the terrible thing is that it's actually not the first time this has happened. If you've got a Bible there, come back with me to... Actually, don't come back with me quite yet. In Exodus 32, the same thing happens. If you know the story of Exodus, the people have just got the law on the mountain, and Moses is still staying up on the mountain, but God's people are down at the foot of the mountain. And what do they do after they've just seen the might and power of God? Well, they build a calf, and they bow down and worship that. And God gets angry, and so he gives them a warning right after that. So come back with me, to Exodus 34. In verse 14, God, he's seen this sin happen before, and so he warns them very sternly in Exodus 34, verse 14, where he says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they'll invite you. and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead you and your sons to do the same. God's already given them this great warning and said, when you get to the land, you're going to have to be careful. There'll be all sorts of things in this land to tempt you. There's going to be women, there's going to be sex, there's going to be foreign gods, and you need to be careful. The terrible thing about Numbers 25, if you want to come back there with me now, is that they haven't even made it to the land yet. They're not even inside. God says, when you get into the land, this is what you're going to have to watch out for. Israel, don't even make it in. They're outside, standing just on the border, and they've already fallen. They've already fallen into this terrible, horrible sin of sexual immorality with the foreigners, bowing down to their gods. Israel have forgotten who they're dealing with. They've forgotten the God who is zealous for his holiness. So we're on point two there. God's zeal for holiness. So verse 3 in Numbers 25. And the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. I think there's sometimes a temptation, isn't there, to think of this God in the Old Testament as being somehow a different God to the one we find in the New Testament, that this God of the Old Testament is grumpy and anal, and at the slightest wrongdoing, his anger burns against his people. That somehow this God in the Old Testament is unfair to demand death. It's such a trivial misdoing. But actually, as we know from the New Testament, it's very clear that the wages of sin are death. And God's people have sinned. They've directly disobeyed the warning that God gives them in Exodus 34. They've treated God with contempt. And so God says to Moses, kill them. The wages of sin are death. What we see here is what we should expect to see from God, that he's a God who's passionate about holiness, passionate about his name being honored. Come down with me to verse 11 in Numbers 25, where God is commending Phinehas, who we'll get to in a minute. He says that Phinehas was as zealous as he is for his name. God is zealous for his name. But what is zeal? That's a big question for us today. What is zeal? Zeal is a word we don't use very much anymore, although in one sense or another, we're all zealous for something in life. Zeal is a fervour, a passion, but not just the emotion on its own, not just being passionate and not doing anything. Zeal always involves action. Zeal always causes us to offer ourselves in service to something. So you're zealous for something, you have a passionate kind of a fervour for it, and then you offer yourself in service to that thing. We can be zealous for God, but we can also be zealous to be promoted. We want something, and then we do something about it. That's zeal. And God is zealous for his name. He cares about his name, he has a fervour for his name, and then he does something about whatever it is that is tarnishing his name. Just last week, Soph and I were away on holidays, and we spent part of our week reading the final Harry Potter book. If you haven't finished it, don't worry, I'm not going to spoil it here. But if you have read some of the Harry Potter books, I know that's a reading and guise, but I hope some of you have read it. I'm sure if you have read them, you'll know the emphasis that the books have about the meaning, the importance of names. That is that if you're born into a family of a great name, then you have a certain responsibility on your shoulders to live up to that name. So if you're born into a dark, evil family, you have a responsibility to be dark and evil. And if you're born into a good, noble family, you have a responsibility to be good and noble. And the actions of the children in the bottom generation can have huge effects on the name of the family up in the higher generations. That's kind of the same thing that is here in Numbers 25. God is zealous for his name, and rightly so, because it's a great name. But it's been greatly shamed by the actions of his people. And so God acts with zeal. He demands death, that his anger will be turned away, that God is going to punish this sin. And so as Moses is relaying God's command to the judges of Israel there in verse 5, Zimri enters the scene. Now, Zimri, aside from his failure to obey God, is really cursed with terrible timing. Because just as Moses is declaring that the men who have joined in this terrible sin of worshipping other gods and being sexually immoral, in wanders Zimri, and who does he have on his arm but Cosby? And Cosby, it turns out to be a Midianite woman. There's Moses declaring the death penalty for anyone who's found in this sin of sexual immorality with foreign women, and in comes Zimri with a woman on his arm, caught red-handed. He's sinning blatantly in front of God's people. It's not looking too good for him. And so up jumps Moses and puts him to death. Well, no, actually, Moses doesn't move. So it's Aaron, isn't it? The chief priest, the man who's in charge of making atonement for the sin of Israel. Aaron jumps up and kills him. No, again, Aaron doesn't move. The leaders of God's people here don't actually do anything. God's given them a command, kill anyone who's involved in this sin. And they don't move a finger. Who stands up to act? Well, it's verse 7. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. It's Phinehas, the son of the priest. It's Phinehas down at the bottom of the family tree who obeys God's command. Yes, he's a Levite, but he's not top dog. It's not his heritage, however, that makes him act, is it? Because if it was the heritage or the position that had made him act, surely one of the older people would have acted. No, in Phinehas, it's his heart. He is so zealous for God's honour that he stands up, grabs the nearest plank with a sharp edge, and goes running after these two people. He heads off in pursuit of them, and when he catches up with them, he drives this spear right through them, not just through one of them, but through the man and out the other side and then into the woman. Now, I'm no expert in stabbing people with planks, but I've seen a few movies, and I don't know if you've seen Pulp Fiction. In Pulp Fiction, there's a part where a woman needs to get an adrenaline shot in her heart, and it's John Travolta's job to give her the adrenaline shot in her heart, and they have this big discussion about how you've actually got to break through the breastplate and you've got to stab it down in a stabbing motion. And he needs to put in quite a lot of force to get the needle, but all he's trying to do is just get a tiny, thin, sharp needle that far into the body. Phinehas is getting a plank of wood with a sharp edge, and he's not just taking it that far into the body, he's taking it right through out the other side and then into another one. Oh, through the belly. But even so, it would take a lot. My point is... Details. My point is that he's driving not just a small, sharp object part of a way into a body, but he's really pushing it through two bodies. Can you imagine the strength that it must have taken? Can you imagine how much he must have been driven in order to do that? That's one serious thrust. Phinehas' zeal has led him to serious action. Seeing sin amongst God's people really grieves Phinehas. And then he is commended by God. What for? Well, verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my anger from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honour among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. What is it that the Lord commands Phinehas for? His zeal. That he was as zealous as God is for God's honour. God was not being honoured, and it grieved Phinehas to see God not being honoured. Are we zealous for God's honour? That's my big question to us today. Are we zealous for God's honour? Do we care about holiness like he does? Do you care about God's honour like he did? That's my question. I'm not suggesting that when someone today tells you that they haven't read their Bible for the last week, that you pick up the hammer drill and follow them into the men's bar. I'm not suggesting that. But I am asking us, are we zealous for holiness? James chapter 5 tells us that when we find out that a brother's in sin, we should confess our sin and then pray for each other. Are we doing that? Are we zealous about seeing sin removed from our midst, that we're confessing it to each other and then praying for each other? Are we zealous? What happens in our heart when we see God not honoured? Does it grieve us? That when God's honour is at stake, pardon the pun, do we become zealous? Zealous about being more godly ourselves. Zealous that others are more godly. And as Phineas does this act of turning away God's anger by dealing with the perpetrator, we're told that there's a plague on Israel and that it ceases. We haven't been told already of this plague, but it seems that God had already sent a plague on his people until those who were sinning were dealt with. Have a look at it, second half of verse 8 there. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. We have here that God's priest has atoned for the sin and God's anger is turned away. Well, point three, being zealous for God. In preaching this passage, I think it could be really easy for me to right now come down hard on something like sexual immorality and warn you, don't take part in sexual immorality. And I do want to say that if you are involved in something like that, stop. It's sin. It makes God angry. It's wicked. Stop. If you're sleeping with a girlfriend, if you're mucking around with someone who's not your wife, stop. Don't sin. Don't commit sexual immorality. I will say that today. But I think there's something much more important for us to take away, even though that's important. Because in one sense or another, all of us are zealous for something. Are we zealous for God? I read an article this week. It was in a great men's magazine, Vogue. it was talking about this woman who is seriously zealous. She is so zealous about Harry Potter that not only does she use it in talk illustrations twice, she actually has set up her whole house as a Harry Potter kingdom. She's got her garage as Hagrid's hut, and she's got brooms hanging off the thing. She went to the Harry Potter Symposium Lumos 2006, and everyone was there in their 20s or 70s. They were all attired in a wizard's cape. She's zealous for something. And all of us, if it's not that crazy, we're all zealous for something, though, aren't we? But if we think about it, if we don't think about where our zeal is directed, our zeal can quite easily just go off course to something else other than God, to lesser things, to idols. The challenge for us from this passage is to be zealous that the Lord will be first in line when it comes to our hearts. He was first in line with Phineas. What about with us? Sometimes when I spend time with some Christian men, sometimes I get the feeling that we're more zealous about the way our sporting team is thought about, or the name of our Australian cricketers, than we are about the name of the Lord. Might it be true that we care about something, we are zealous for something more than we are zealous for the Lord? For if that's the case, if we are more zealous for something than for the Lord, then we have an idol. And that's a serious problem. In fact, that's what the first and the second command are about. The people in Phineas' day had their hearts on something other than God. It was wicked, it grieved God, and it grieved Phineas. What's first place with your zeal? Think about it. What are you zealous about? Maybe you're zealous by purpose, or maybe you're just zealous by default. Maybe it's becoming the owner of a house and a block of land. Maybe that's where your zeal is. Maybe your zeal is seeing that extra figure on the pay slip. Maybe your zeal is just finding a girl and getting married finally. Maybe your zeal is making your car look better, making the inside of your house look better. Maybe it's even as subtle as wanting to look more Christian than you really are, where your zeal is in outward appearance rather than in pleasing the Lord in your heart. For me, it's a temptation to put my zeal into works of ministry rather than the God who I'm ministering for. It's subtle, but it's dangerous. When the Lord plays second fiddle to anything, it's wicked and it grieves God. Come with me quickly, this is just as we wrap up, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where this chapter and the story of Phineas is actually quoted. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this story has been written down for us, that Phineas and his actions are there for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, where Paul is speaking of the history of Israel that's been written down. And he says in verse 6, "Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." The 23,000 that were killed in Phineas' day, there were 23,000 killed on one day, 24,000 all up. When 23,000 were killed in that plague with Phineas, it happened for us, as an example to us. When Phineas plunges a spear through two people, that happens for us. Why? To keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. We can't brush this story away under the carpet. We can't forget about it and pretend as if it has no significance for us anymore. God says we have this story for our good, to teach us to be zealous about God's name and our godliness. Israel had stopped being zealous for God. They'd set their heart on wicked things and they drifted into sin. We must not do the same. This passage is for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, it says. Phineas' generation, all they'd seen was God take a people out of Israel and then this foreign prophet, Balaam, bless them. But we live in the fulfillment of the ages. On this side of Jesus, we've got so much more than Phineas had. We've seen God lay down his life, lay down his son's life for us, to shed his blood for us, to rescue us, to be the priest who's turned away God's anger. We've seen the fulfillment of the ages, and Jesus has now sent his spirit to us so that we can have new life. We can live a new way, be born again, not stuck in idolatry or stuck drifting along into some sin. We can be zealous for God. How wicked would it be for us to let our hearts be dragged away to idolatry by something as trivial as owning a house, by machines that are going to get burned up on the last day, by sexual immorality, by money? The message today is a simple one. Be zealous for God. Zealous for godliness. God matters. Godliness matters. Be zealous about that. Our command is not, like Phineas, to kill people when they sin, but to confess our sin and to pray for each other. Let me pray now. Father, we thank you for giving us this part of your word, which we know is for us and was written down as an example for us. Father, we're so sorry for the times we set our hearts on things that are wicked, things that are idols. Please forgive us, Father. We confess to you that we get this wrong and we're sorry. And we ask you, Father, to forgive us in Jesus' name. We pray that you might send us your Holy Spirit evermore, that we might live in the new life that you have mapped out for us, that we would not be stuck in idolatry, but that we would be zealous for you and for your name. Amen.